I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 1, if you would, please. It's a passage that, in looking at the assignment for today, turn there, you'll see what I mean. It's an interesting passage. I read this account of choosing Matthias as the 12th apostle, and find it pretty interesting. Talking this morning in the break that it may have been a good Sunday to go to Bethany. Check this out if you would. I guess I read the passage and I'm wondering, am I willing to throw the dice when it comes to making decisions? You know, you might have an opportunity to take part in some really good and really important ministry, maybe in a different country. And at the same time, you have another opportunity to take part in every bit as significant of a ministry, and maybe in a different place. How do you make the decision? What do you do? You throw a dice. Now, we're relatively, not close, but compared to where I live, you're much closer to Atlantic City than I am. What do you think? These early apostles, were they the forerunners of one of the casinos? I don't think so. Are you willing to throw a dice? The dice. Plural, I guess. Dice is plural. Peter stood up in those days in the midst of the disciples, although the number of the names was about 120, and he said, "Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man had purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his entrails gushed out. Became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and also let another take his place.'" Judah's replacement was a very important matter to the 11 apostles. Remember, there were 12, and then Judas was a traitor, so now there's 11. And when we get to the end of the book of Luke and the beginning of the book of Acts, they're referred to as the 11, not as the 12. But for whatever reason, replacing Judas and keeping that number at 12 was very important to the 11 apostles. Now, it's impossible to know what to conclude from this, other than that it was important. This was really big as Peter made this announcement. You know, we do know that Jesus did speak a couple of times toward the end of his ministry of the 12. And he spoke in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, about the 12 sitting on 12 thrones. He said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So I guess we see right away that there was a biblical reason for this replacement. They had to again become the 12. We need to determine what things are important in regard to our corporate decisions. What are the important things? What are the items that we need biblical counsel concerning? Peter said that based on a few important principles, both biblical principles as well as theological, Judas needed to be replaced. Now, biblically, the scripture indicated from Psalm 69, as we read, It indicated pronounced judgment that whole psalm did on the adversaries of the Lord, on those who insulted and humiliated Jesus Christ. Now further in Psalm 109, the second quote that I read early here in this passage, the Bible stipulated that the betrayer's place needed to be filled following his betrayal. So theologically, that's when I say theological, I mean when we put the scriptures together, Peter understood that the 12 thrones were necessary and 12 apostles were needed to sit on those 12 thrones. So there was ample biblical motivation to choose a successor to Judas, not to mention any instruction that the Lord may have given to the 11 that we're not privy to here. The point is, they needed to choose that 12th person. It's probably not safe to say that Peter was jumping the gun here, nor should we launch into a discussion of the rightness or the wrongness of this endeavor on Peter's behalf. Biblically, Judas needed to be replaced. That's what the psalm said. And theologically, Judas needed to be replaced because there are going to be 12 thrones where the 12 apostles are going to sit. It had to happen. But I want you to note that the 11 did not just choose someone from a hat here to see who would be the 12th man. No, they carefully approached this exercise. They took it quite seriously. You see, his replacement was a very important matter for the 11. Second, his replacement assumed some specific qualification for the candidates. Check it out in verses 21 and 22. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. I want you to notice that they determined some very specific qualifications for this replacement. They limited the choice to candidates who knew the Lord well and who knew the work well. Now, we're at our chapel right now, not that you need to care, but it's on my mind, okay? We're going through the exercise of having deacons. We never had deacons at our chapel. I don't know if you guys do or not. I said maybe you do, but we didn't. And we're going through the process now of defining what a deacon is and choosing people to fill that role of deacon. We kind of concluded early in the process that the Bible had a whole lot to say about it. It wasn't just little smatterings of a verse here or there, but no, the scripture talks a lot about the ministry of deacons. But the point is, we want to choose people according to biblical qualifications. And that's exactly what the apostles were doing here, what the 11 were doing here. Qualifications. They knew the Lord well. That's what the candidate must be. They must know the Lord well, and they must know the work well. Part of the process, whenever we appoint new elders, we haven't done a lot of that, and now with this process of deacons, where we meet with the folks and talk with them, and we go through the biblical qualifications on what it means to be either an elder or a deacon as far as what we see. We go through some of the theological expectations of people in leadership at our chapel, going through our doctrinal statement, questions, and all this stuff. But probably one thing that we didn't realize how important it would be until we've gone through the process a few times and gotten feedback, one of the things that we do is we spend some time, a meeting or two, going through what we call the social expectations of church leadership. You know, what do the people of the church expect in a church leader? What are some of those, you know, some of the little things, maybe? Things like, how often do they come to church? The Bible doesn't stipulate that, but, you know, I've seen more church leaders be hindered by these social expectations. You know, we talk about things like, what meetings do you go to? You know, what do you do, you know, in terms of, yeah, I just went to a wedding reception last night. What do you do in terms of that stuff? The social expectation. What do we expect in terms of things like drinking or movies or dancing? Those are the things that the Bible doesn't address. But those are the things that could sink leadership, you see. I find it interesting here that as they lay out these stipulations on what they were looking for, these candidates not only needed to know the Lord well, they needed to know the work well. They wanted someone who'd been there from the baptism of John to the ascension into heaven. They limited the choice also in verse 22 to candidates who could clearly testify as to what they knew. They would be the ones who would be witnesses, verse 22 says. Must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So the idea there is that someone who could testify to the things that they knew to be true. It's one thing to know it. It's quite something else to be able to tell it. And in looking for this 12th apostle, they were looking for someone who could communicate the truth of what they knew. His replacement assumes some very specific qualifications for the candidates. And third, verses 23 through 26, Judas's replacement required specific action by the 11. Verse 23, they proposed two. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. They completed the requirements of their selection process. They said, here are candidates who meets the qualifications. So they checked them out. And they said, well, here's who meets our qualifications. It would have been so much easier if there would have only been one who met the qualifications, wouldn't it? You see, they were limited in number. They could only choose one. The total number was 12. They had 11. They needed, biblically and theologically, to have a 12th person. It was obedience to the Lord that would require that they choose a 12th person. But they have two candidates. They have two, in this case, two men who meet the qualification. That's what they proposed, anyway. I find it interesting, verse 24 and 25. And then they prayed. And they said, you, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas, by transgression, fell, that he might go to his own place. They prayed. Now, I don't think this is just a formula. I don't think it's like, I don't know how it is at your house. At my house, we got some religious formulas, okay? They're not bad things to do, but 9 times out of 10, they're formulas. And again, that's not bad. It's a good formula to pray before we eat. That's our formula at our house. Before we eat. I wonder, should we pray after we've eaten? That might be pretty cool. Maybe both. But we pray before. That's a formula. The bad formula? No, it's a good formula. Yeah. I trust you guys do as well. We pray before going to work in the morning. Kids never like that on school days, but they're gone now. So they're not bugging us anymore. The formula. Are those important times? Yes. Are they deep spiritual experiences? Not usually. We pray. I remember going through this thing. You guys do it. We do it at our church chapel. We go through, like, you know, maybe we have a special meeting for something like a birthday party. You know, for the longest time, we had to have a devotional every time we got together. I don't know. Maybe you guys do it. I hope you do. We did. And sometimes it was just a formula, you know. Okay, we're going to get together and, you know, wash windows. Let's have a devotional. Well, it's about to start raining. I hope the preacher goes quickly so we can get the windows washed before. You know, formulas. I don't think that their prayer here was just a formula. They asked some very specific things. They had this dilemma. We got two guys and we only got one slot. So they said, Lord, show which of these two that you have chosen. They completed the requirements of the selection process. They prayed a very serious prayer. And then they made their decision. No hesitation. Verse 26. They cast their lots. And the lot fell on Matthias. He was numbered with the 11 apostles. No hesitation here. They threw the dice. They had a decision to make. Is there precedence for making decisions this way? Not that we read of in the early church. The book of Proverbs refers to God sovereignly controlling the throwing of the dice, but I that's probably a figure of speech. Not, I don't know. Is there a biblical basis for making a decision that way? Probably not. Did we do it since then? Not that I know of. I don't know, maybe I don't want to step on any toes. You guys, dice throwers here? But I don't know. Maybe you are. They threw the dice. They made their decision. They made it without hesitation. They made it without question. Know of a church a number of years ago who, in their tradition, They're similar to us in that they don't necessarily have paid workers, but in their tradition they have pastors, and they're typically, it's a farming community, and they're typically just one of the men is chosen to be the pastor of the church. He does have some extra responsibilities from others, but very similar to us, may work a full-time job. They went through this process in choosing a new pastor a number of years ago. And it was interesting what they did. They narrowed their focus down to two people, to two men. And they didn't know what to do about that. They could only have one according to their tradition and their constitution, I guess. And so what they did, they had a prayer meeting, the entire congregation, and the congregation kind of wanted them both. And both were good guys. And what they did, they thought of this passage, and, you know, being strong evangelicals, they weren't about to do the gambling thing with the dice. What they did was they took two hymnals and they put a note in one and asked the guys to choose a hymnal. And the one that chose the hymnal with the note in became their pastor. Stupid decision? I don't know. I don't think so. They needed to make a decision. We've got to talk about some applications. This passage kind of begs application. Because what they did was pretty straightforward. It doesn't take a whole lot of time to explain what they did. We read it. But you know, it's interesting that while the text tells us what happened, it doesn't specifically seem to be teaching us that this is how we should make decisions. I don't know if we're to take this throwing of the dice to make decisions. I don't know how we're to take it. Should we literally you know, break into some of the kids' games and get some dice out. I don't think so. You know, we've all faced some relatively big decisions in life, haven't we? How do we make those decisions? Some of you have moved great distances geographically based on opportunities. Some of you have walked away from good opportunities or considered walking away from a great position in order to take advantage of an opportunity that you know little about. Some of you have done that and have returned. Life is a series of making decisions, isn't it? One person has said that the decisions of life eventually make us. And they do. And the decisions we make eventually make us. How do we make those decisions? If you believe that God is involved in the decision-making process, and I trust that each one of us here does, and if you are one who wants to honor God with your decisions, which I trust each of you do, how do you do that? You know, some of us, following prayer and input maybe from other believers, look for peace when considering one of the options. Or look for more peace with one of the options than with the other. I hear that discussion a lot. A good friend of mine, a wonderful guy, and as we talk about these things, he will tell me, well, I just really had a peace about that. Or he might say, I'm praying for a real peace about something. It's in many of our terminologies. Some of us, after prayer or in prayer and meditation and input from others, whatever, we look for a sense of God leading or God speaking to us in regard to a certain matter. And our discussion reflects that terminology. Well, God really spoke to me about such and such a thing. That's part of how we talk. That's part of how many of us make decisions. Some of us, with prayer and input from others, or whatever the case may be, weigh the options and we choose the option that we think is the wisest. Do I buy the home in that town, or do I buy the home over in that town? Well, this one is closer to work, and this one is closer to my chapel. You know, we weigh the options, and we say, which is the wisest? Some of us determine a chain of command. Like, I'm responsible to this person or the church leaders or my family leaders, or some people have a very detailed chain of command type of thinking. And when they're confronted with two good choices, they simply go and they can't make that decision. They go up the chain of command and say, you make the decision. You know, some people who do that. But how many of us throw dice? Probably none of us. Should we? Probably not, but this example here provides us with a glimpse into the 11's confidence, the confidence of the 11 disciples, of God's personal working in their situation, and in God's sovereignty over events. They were willing to say, we've come to an impasse here, and whatever the numbers come up, that's what we're going to do. They threw the dice and they took the outcome as God's means of communicating his choice in the matter. Think about that. When it comes to making a decision that we want to be done, obviously, in harmony with God's intentions and his desires, making the decision always involves some means of throwing the dice. Because when it's all said and done, in each of these examples I gave, except for the last one with the chain of command, and even that one, at some point, we are making the decision. If I'm looking for peace, I have to decide on which option provides more peace than the other option. So I'm making a decision. If I'm looking for God's leading, I have to decide how I'm going to sense His leading. If I'm relying on this wisdom view, then I have to decide on which option is the wisest. If I rely on the chain of command approach, then prior to the decision, I decided who I was going to trust. Whatever it is, we make the decision. The only one of the options I went through in decision making that sounds at least like we are 100% asking God for His wisdom is the view that says that we hear Him speak directly, audibly. And that's an approach that I probably have the most serious question about here. Making decisions. How do we make the decisions? Secondly, the text doesn't require that we evaluate or that we emulate this process. As Luke writes this to us in the book of Acts, he doesn't say, think about this, you guys. Should you throw the dice? No, that's just what they did. Was it wise? Was it sin? The text doesn't give us the right to ask that question. Someone said, oh, well, if you look at this, you know, this was all before the Holy Spirit. Well, yes, it was. But a whole bunch of things were done before the Holy Spirit. Some have said, and this is where most of the writing goes when you study this passage and what people are writing, at least people like us who actually believe the text. And most of the writing says, well, you know, it was before the Holy Spirit. They were told to go and wait in Jerusalem. They weren't told to go appoint another apostle. I don't know. The plain reading of the text doesn't seem to give us the right to question that. And these issues take up most of the ink when we look at what's written on this passage. So much of their discussions revolve around whether or not it was a good idea or a good choice for the 11 to make. They saw the scripture said to make the choice. That position needed to be filled. And they made it. Someone said, well, you never read about Matthias again. Well, how many of the other 12 do you read about again in the book of Acts? Not very many. My point is the text doesn't require that we evaluate or that we emulate how they made their decision. They made their decision. Third, what does the church learn here about making big decisions? Well, the first thing, and I'm going to basically go right back through the points I raised. The first thing is we need to appreciate the importance of some of the decisions we have to make. I don't know how it works for you, but I'll tell you how it works for me. The easiest thing in the affairs of the church is to avoid decisions completely. I resemble that remark. I'm not a very good leader, folks, because I will avoid decisions as long as I have legs to run away on, you see. We either avoid the decisions completely or we make the decisions consistently in line with how we've made similar decisions in the past. That's why we see so little change in the church today. I'm not complaining about little change. I don't like change. I am as boring as they come. Trust me on that. But our decision-making model almost institutionalizes everything we do. I wonder what would happen if we truly did leave choices up to God. Well, we'd have to figure out how to do that, wouldn't we? I wonder if... Don't tell anyone that I'm suggesting this. I'll call you a liar. But I wonder if we did start to throw the dice. Ooh, time to paint the church. Blue or green? Throw the dice. Be crazy. I don't think we should do that. But I wonder what our decisions would be if we had a means of leaving the decision up to God. Appreciate the importance of some decisions. Don't do like me and avoid them. Don't do like me and say, well, how did I decide on this last year? Second, establish boundaries or qualifications or expectations that will control your options. That's what they did. They said, there's a bunch of people we could choose from here, but we're only going to take people who've been with us from the baptism of Jesus until the ascension. They set up the boundaries. That's pretty wise. I would probably principalize that, and I would say, you know, in terms of choosing these kinds of leadership positions, we're only going to choose people who know the Lord well and who know the work well. And all of a sudden, that decision is going to be bounded. It's going to be a little less fuzzy, you see. The church here was content to let the Bible define the parameters of their options. I wonder if you and I are content to do that. Whether it's in our church life or in our personal lives, whatever, are we content to let the Bible determine our parameters? That gets real practical at home for me because I have extra money to spend sometimes, you see. Some months there's more money at the end of the month. Some months there's more month at the end of the money. You know how that goes. But how do I choose what to do with that money? Do I let the Bible determine that? Do I let the Bible give me the boundaries in which to live? Not the, you know, left turn, right turn type of boundary telling me as I go, but the boundary set up beforehand that says I will not spend money on such and such a thing. I will not spend time with such and such a place. The Bible does define, or will define, boundaries for us. And the Bible is a very intrusive book. The Bible tells me who to hang out with. The Bible tells me who to marry. The Bible tells me a lot of things. The early church was willing to let the Word of God define the parameters of a decision. Third, we need to take the necessary steps, the actions, in making that decision. I don't know where you pile stuff at home. I got a bunch of places I pile things. I got books piled next to my bed that I've started, but haven't finished. I hate dusting them, but they need to be dusted. I got a dresser that my wife wishes didn't even exist because I pile things on that dresser. I pile important things on that dresser. Like, do I want to give to such and such a ministry that I got this letter from? I put it on my dresser. Like, being on my dresser is going to somehow magically make the decision. I pile things at work on my desk. They say if you don't have a filing system, you have a piling system. I have a lot of piling systems. But my dresser is probably the most interesting because that's where I pile all of the, you know, for a gift of letters. For a gift of this, we'll give you whatever. You know, every one of those are legitimate and good ministries. And every one would be deserving of any money that I would give them. That pile it there. And then when it comes to the end of my wife's rope, she is very gracious. I got to do something with that. You know what I do with them? I throw them away. But my lack of decision making was kind of okay. When I put it on the pile, I'd say, you know, I'm not going to give to this ministry. that I didn't say I was going to give to that ministry. I put it on the pile. Now, I'm willing to bet that right here, a bunch of us have a pile of decisions that we have to make, that we have to this point pushed off, kept under the radar, said, I'll deal with it later. You might have that at home. I know I do. I have a crazy lot more than that I could tell you. I know we also have that at our chapel. We've got a bunch of decisions that, you know, we have the meetings and we have the discussion and say, let's table that. Sounds good to me. I love tabling things, whatever that means. Put it on the table. Put on the, I dresser things. I don't know if you guys have any of that going on here. I read this account of these early disciples. And we might not like their process. We got to appreciate their heart. They wanted what God wanted. And they didn't necessarily take the view that waiting a little longer would make it a little clearer. They established the parameters. They set the qualification. They acted in obedience to what the scripture had said. And they threw the dice. They made the decision. I don't know how to tell you to throw the dice. But I think each one of us needs to take those decisions that we have been toying with for weeks, for months, maybe for years. And we need to get off top dead center. I'm thankful these guys did that. So I'll ask you the same question we started with. Are you willing to throw the dice? To do it. Whatever that means in throwing the dice. Picking from the top of the pile or picking from the bottom of the pile. Are you willing to throw the dice? I think a lot of us have to do that. Some of you may be here and never believed in Jesus as your Savior. That's not an option that's very difficult. That's pretty clear. And for most of us here that know the Lord, I think we got to work on our walk with Him. And when it all said and done, walking with Jesus normally boils down to how do we make our decisions. Father, I pray for grace here. I pray that you would help us. I pray that you would keep us close to yourself, even as we kind of meander through these minefields of decisions. We need your grace and we need your help. In Jesus' name, amen.